Please turn with me tonight to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And I'm reading tonight from verse 7 to verse 13. Excuse me. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And of course, if you have New or Old King James, you will see, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, eventually we're going to look in greater detail over a period of several weeks at the Lord's Prayer, so we're not going to go through it meticulously tonight. What I want you to see is the context in which the Lord's Prayer is set. The Lord Jesus has been telling us about doing our acts of righteousness, practicing our righteousness privately. Remember how the chapter began in verse 1? Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen of them. For then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. And so Jesus' first example was that of giving. In verse 2, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. So we're to give privately, in contrast to the hypocrites who want everyone to know how much they're doing. And Jesus' second example of practicing righteousness privately instead of before other people is prayer. He contrasts the prayers of hypocrites who love to be seen praying and to be overheard. And Jesus stresses that we should go to a private room, shut the door, and pray to our Father in the secret place. But even in that secret place, we can fail to pray as we should, even though we talk a great deal. There's a certain kind of talking that actually fails to communicate. There's a certain kind of talking that actually inhibits communication. While there may be many words spoken, the motives and intentions of the speaker may be utterly wrong. The speaker may be trying to manipulate rather than communicate. And he may be trying to distance himself rather than draw closer. I have a couple of examples from my own life. One time, a man who's not a member of this church said he wanted to have counseling sessions with me. And each time we had one, he talked a blue streak. He even verged on a red streak. He did not ask for advice, though he pretended to. He simply ran one sentence into another and heaped phrase upon phrase, vaguely alluding to problems, but assuring me of all the Lord was showing him and teaching him and doing for him, and he hardly stopped for breath. I couldn't find a period at the end of a sentence to say, there was no way to, prize between his sentences. They just kept on and on and on, and I finally concluded, this man does not want to talk to me. He wants to impress me. He wants to manipulate me and keep communication closed while being able to tell himself and anybody else that he talked to a counselor. Well, he did talk to a counselor. He didn't give the counselor any opportunity to talk to him. And then, let me just ask you, surely none of you are like that with God. Do you want to impress him, manipulate him, and keep communication closed while being able to tell yourself, I prayed, gold star for me, I prayed. But in actual fact, your desire was to impress and manipulate and keep communication closed. The second illustration I can think of is about a friend of mine who used to spy for the CIA. He actually was an ex-spy who was alive. And you would think that such a person would be a very tight-lipped man. Very, very reserved. Not my friend. When he was among dangerous people or even enemy agents, and this was, of course, during the Cold War before Reagan called on Gorbachev to tear down the wall and so on. When he was among enemy agents and other untrustworthy characters, he was a one-man information highway. He was just talking and talking and talking nonstop about everything imaginable except the really important subjects. And, of course, he did that out of fear and mistrust. They thought they were finding out things from him because he was just like Chatty Cathy. But they weren't finding out anything that was really important. So he did that, as I say, out of fear and mistrust. So let me ask us a question tonight. Are you like that with God? Do you talk to him about everything except the really important subjects? Also, out of fear and mistrust. You'll talk to him about this need, that friend, that prayer request, that situation. But you really don't want to talk to him about that little flare-up of temper in the family earlier today. You don't want to talk to him about what you know is a sin in your life, which has displeased him. You don't want to talk to him, perhaps, about a certain amount of bitterness that you have toward him, because he's really not answering prayer like you want to at this time. So you'll rattle on, and you'll pray, and that's that, and that ought to keep him happy. Jesus' teaching in the passage before us is this. The way not to pray is babbling to God with a wrong conception of him. And the way to pray is to speak thoughtfully to God, remembering he is your Father. Jesus gives us the Lord's Prayer as a model or a pattern in contrast to praying wrongfully. The Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, is a contrast to the kind of praying that's in Matthew 6, 7, and 8. So let's look together at the way not to pray in verses 7 and 8. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. There's a very unique word in Greek that translates that whole phrase, heap up empty phrases. In the old King James Version, it was use vain repetitions. So all of that is one word, batalogeo. Batalogeo. And this word, and this is important for you to know, this word is not talking about persisting in prayer. Now, persisting in prayer is a good thing. And we know that this is not talking about persisting in prayer because Jesus will soon be teaching us in the seventh chapter of the Sermon on the Mount to keep on asking, to keep on seeking, to keep on knocking. So this is not talking about perseverance in prayer, persistence in prayer. These are repetitions that are not signs of perseverance. They're truly vain, useless repetitions. They are the heaping up of empty phrases. I come from a tradition where it was frequently people would pray and they would say, Jesus, 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 Jesus. Ever heard anybody pray like that? That's about five Jesuses too many, you see. Here is the point. The best translation of this phrase, heap up empty phrases, is probably Tyndale's old translation, babbling. Babbling. Do not go on babbling as the Gentiles do. The NIV translates it that way. You see the motivation in verse 7 behind this babbling? They think that they will be heard for their many words. They think that they will be heard for their many words. You see. Long prayers are better than short, people think. Many words are more likely to get an answer. In commenting on this passage, Martin Luther remembered the days of his monkery when he was in a monastery. And he said about his fellow monks and clergymen, he said, there was not a single one that spoke a genuine prayer from his heart, but they were all laboring under the Gentile delusion that prayer meant making both God and oneself tired with yelling and murmuring as though he neither could nor would listen any other way. And all they achieved by this was a useless waste of time. Jesus tells you in verse 8, do not be like them. Do not be like them. They think they will be heard for their many words. When you babble inanely, you are forgetting to whom you're speaking. He is your Father. He is your Father. Furthermore, He is your Father who knows. He knows what you need before you ask Him. So, certainly, when you go to the Lord, it is not improper for you to tell Him of the situation, but don't ever think for a moment that you're giving Him new information. Hezekiah went in and spread the letter from the king of Assyria before the Lord. The Lord had already read the letter. He was there when the letter was penned by the scribe of the king of Assyria. You see, He is your Father. He already is well aware of the situation. He already has the situation well in hand. He knows the things that you have need of before you ask Him. That is such a wonderful thing because, as we'll see in a few minutes, it enables us to pray when we're almost inarticulate, when we just don't know how to pray as we ought, when we simply groan with groanings that cannot be uttered. Many Christians have a mechanical idea of prayer, and that's what Jesus is speaking against here. They think they must do a lot to both impress and inform God before He will answer. But God is your Father, furthermore, your sovereign Father. You may have not had a Father who loves you, but this Father does. You may not have had a Father who understood you, but this Father does. You may have had a Father who was really unable to do very much about the things that were on your heart, but this Father can. This is your sovereign Father. He has both knowledge and power, and He's able to do for you above and beyond what you could ask or think. And furthermore, He knows your needs. The very hairs of your head are numbered. So Jesus is saying, don't treat Him as if He's deaf. Don't treat Him as if He's ignorant. And don't treat Him as if He is unwilling. Do not treat him as if he cannot hear you, as if he doesn't know your needs and he is not willing to help you. And don't think that you've got to get your prayer formula right. Oh, there's so much teaching about getting your prayer formula right. Another part of the tradition that I came from was that God intended for every prayer to virtually be answered just as you phrased it, but oh, you had to get the phrasing right. In other words, God wanted you healed of every disease. That was the idea. And so you would pray and you weren't healed, and then you would think, there's something wrong with my prayer. Well, let me rephrase that. Try to get the formula right. Or maybe I don't have enough faith. Let me try to work up enough faith and get God pleased by my faith and get the formula right. You see, what this does is create a great deal of frustration. It's like there's a game you're playing with God and you don't know the rules. So you have to just sort of engage in trial and error. But you can be assured that if your Father answers a prayer in a way that you didn't pray it, then you're going to think, oh, something was wrong. Well, I sinned. I had unbelief. I didn't use the right words. I wasn't persistent. I didn't pray long enough. There's something the matter with all of this. When in actual fact, it simply may be your loving Father saying, I know all about the situation. And I know that you have a certain expectation of me, but I have a different plan for you, one that you don't even realize yet. And what you're asking for would really interfere with that plan I have to conform you to the image of my dear Son. And therefore, I have to say, no, dear, not that. Not that. I will give you some other things. I will give you some things that will enable you to go through the situation to which I call you. But to give you precisely what you're asking for in the language in which you are putting it is something that would actually violate my purpose for your life. But I know your need, and I know your pain, and I know your anguish, and I know your heart's desire. I will answer you like a father who is not ignorant and who has power to help you. Jesus does not condemn long prayers, per se. He himself spent whole nights in prayer. But you can be sure that he did not babble, that he did not manipulate, that he did not forget the character of his Father. He condemned long prayers because of their pretense. He condemned prayers with a low view of God. In the 18th century, two great friends who disagreed theologically made a missionary trip to America. Their names were George Whitefield and John Wesley. And of course, George Whitefield was a Calvinist and John Wesley was an Arminian, to the place where he started a magazine called The Arminian. He made so many unguarded and even terrible unbiblical statements about election that George Whitefield finally had to write a letter to him correcting him, and it actually cooled their friendship so that they did not have much of a relationship thereafter. But Whitefield and Wesley were once preaching together. They both agreed on how to preach. They both agreed on what you should say in preaching the gospel, and they made a great evangelistic team. And so they were staying at an inn in New England during a preaching tour of the colonies. And they had preached that day, and so they shared a bed at the inn, and they got on either side of the bed to say their prayers. They both knelt down. And Whitefield prayed, Lord, we thank Thee for all those with whom we spoke this day, and we rejoice that their lives and destinies are entirely in Thy hand. Honor our efforts according to Thy perfect will. Amen. And he jumped in bed and covered up. And John Wesley looked up at him and said, "Mr. Whitfield, is this where your Calvinism leads you?" Whitfield just turned over and went to sleep. Wesley began to pray. Put his head down, went to praying. In the middle of the night, Whitfield woke up, looked over on the side of the bed, and there was John Wesley still on his knees. Whitfield touched him, and he was sound asleep, laboring in prayer, manipulating God. Whitfield roused him and said, "Mr. Wesley, is this where your Arminianism leads you?" You see, there are times, of course, to persevere. There are times to repeat our prayers, but don't babble on to impress or manipulate. If you babble on to impress or manipulate, who are you like in the Bible? You're like the prophets of Baal, aren't you? Remember the story with Elijah challenging the prophets of Baal? It says that they had two bulls, one on an altar to the Lord and one on an altar to Baal. 1 Kings 18, 26 through 29. It says, "They took the bull that was given them. They prepared it. They called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry aloud, for he is God. Either he is musing, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened.' And they cried aloud and cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." You see what they're doing there? They say, "See this blood, Baal? Please, you see how serious we are. Honor this." "And as midday passed, they raved on," the Bible says, "until the time of the offering of the oblation. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention." Don't let them be your model. Be like the children of God. How do you do that? Jesus says to do these things. Speak thoughtfully to God, remembering that He is your Father. Speak thoughtfully to God, remembering that He is your Father. And here is the first thing. Recollection. In other words, in whose presence are you coming? And what do I know about the one into whose presence I am coming? Perhaps you might want to start your prayer with a time of silence. Just gathering your thoughts. Getting calmed down from perhaps the very trying experience that brought you to prayer. And then remembering some things about God. To whom am I coming? And what has He done for me? And what has He done throughout history, and what has He done throughout biblical history? What is His character? Sometimes this may require the reading of Scripture. This is why, by the way, we read Scripture in morning worship before we go to the Lord with the prayer before the sermon. We read a psalm, and we remind ourselves of whom we are addressing, to whom we are praying. Same thing in the prayer meeting on Sunday evening. Scripture is a call to worship. The second thing that, and I think that this is quite clear in the first phrases of the Lord's Prayer, "Our Father who art in heaven." In other words, you remember who this God is. The second thing that Jesus says that we should do to make us like the children of God in prayer is adoration. In verse 9, He says, "Hallowed be your name." Here's praise to God for all He is. His name means all of His attributes. His name means the sum total of His attributes. It means who He is, His value, His worth. May His name, His reputation, His very being be hallowed. And then Jesus talks about submission. Verse 10, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here you're talking about God's concerns. You're talking to God about God. What does God want? Well, He wants His kingdom to come. That will, of course, come in two ways. It will come as each individual member of His elect receives the Lord Jesus by faith, repents of his or her sins, and becomes a Christian. The kingdom comes where the King begins to reign in each individual heart. And so as we learned when Jesus was preaching, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what that meant was the kingdom is here and now, and yet it is not yet. It is both now and not yet. There's more to the kingdom than this life only. There is a future aspect of the kingdom. We want them both. So you find the saints praying, save your people which are in this city. Save my loved ones. My heart's desire is that Israel might be saved. I could be accursed from God if only my loved ones in Israel were saved. That was the Apostle Paul's concern. The kingdom would come for His fellow countrymen. But that we also want the kingdom to come when Jesus returns and we say, Maranatha, even so, come, Lord Jesus. So there is submission here. Do we want the kingdom of God to come? So we talk to God about God. So after recollection and adoration and submission, number four is petition. Petition. Give us this day our daily bread. Give us what we require. And here is the God who knows what you have need of. But He desires that you remember and you confess your dependence upon Him. See, one of the things that God is very concerned about is that He be glorified in our dependence on Him. He warned those Israelites before they entered into the promised land. He said, beware, lest you enter into a land of milk and honey, and you think to yourself, my hand has gotten me this. My hand has gotten me this. No, our God wants you to always remember that you have nothing that you did not receive. He always wants you to remember that if you have talents and skills, He gave those to you. If you have had opportunities in life, He provided them. If you have gotten good and gainful employment, He supplied that need. The good health that you enjoy is not enjoyed by everybody, and God is to be praised and thanked for it. Perhaps you have good health because of secondary causes. Perhaps someone told you about eating right and exercising frequently. Perhaps they told you about taking supplements. Well, even all of that was part of God's merciful provision for you. So thank Him for whoever began to inform you about things that would be beneficial to your health. You have nothing that you have not received. And so we pray, give us this day our daily bread. Even if we have all the money we will ever need to buy daily bread for the rest of our lives, it is still God who provides. It is still God whom we thank for every need that is supplied. And under daily bread, that would include all your physical needs. That would include relief from pain. That would include your desire that others might be healed or blessed or saved. You pray for physical needs. And then you go ahead and you pray for your spiritual needs. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. We have to pray for forgiveness. There are some Christians who have the idea that once you're saved, you never have to pray for forgiveness again. That is utter nonsense. We heard today about a great psalm from somebody who was in fact saved, regenerated, King David. And he sinned and had to pray for forgiveness. And John tells us that if we that if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We are in need of forgiveness every day. Jesus would not have commanded us to pray this prayer if complete and full forgiveness for all sins was never to be sought again after we became Christians. As we've seen from the very beginning, this whole sermon is a sermon for Christians, for the poor in spirit, for those who mourn for their sins, for those who are the children of God. So he goes from physical needs to spiritual needs and then on to moral needs in his petition. And the moral needs have to do with temptation and deliverance. Lead us not into temptation. Temptation lurks always for us. We are subject to being tempted in various ways, even in ways that we had not realized we were subject. And deliver us from evil, he says. And there's all kinds of evil to deliver us from. There is the evil of living in this cursed world. And there is evil in our own hearts. And it was the Apostle Paul who cried out about the evil in his own heart in Romans 7. When he said, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Because he saw that he did not do the good he wanted, but the evil he did not want to do is what he kept on doing. And that's what you and I will fight, that struggle in our very nature. So there's moral needs, there's temptation, and deliverance that are needed. Deliver us from the evil one. In all these areas, we need God daily. Daily walking close to Thee, let it be, dear Lord, let it be. In all these ways, we need to acknowledge Him. So let me come full circle and go back to that guy I told you about at the beginning who babbled on in his counseling sessions, the young man who talked constantly to keep me away. I can only guess at his motive, but I think it was four kinds of fear. I think it was the fear of being truly known, the fear of perhaps saying the wrong thing, fear of being hurt, and fear of being rejected. And those four fears often hinder our prayers to God. The fear of being truly known, the fear of saying the wrong thing, the fear of being hurt, the fear of being rejected. But Jesus came to reconcile you to God and to bring you to a knowledge of Him as your Father. And so you need not fear these things. Let's turn to a book we're very familiar with, Romans, and let's look at Romans 8 in closing tonight. Now, we've been through Romans 8 in great detail. But I want to show you how these fears are addressed there. Think first of all about your fear of being truly known. Look at Romans 8:14 through 17. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God, for you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. We are children of God, and look at that word by which we may address God, Abba. There is the Aramaic nickname for Daddy, the name that only the Lord Jesus Christ had the nerve to use when He said, "Abba, Father, let this cup pass from me," in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, when we're on intimate terms with someone, when we know them well, when we're comfortable with them, we sometimes call them middle name or nicknames. We sometimes call them pet names, intimate names. If you had seen a couple of pipe-smoking professors walking across the campus of Oxford University or in the streets of Oxford in the 1940s or 1950s, and one was calling the other Jack and the other one was calling the other one Tollers or Tollers, you would have perhaps not known that they were Professor C.S. Lewis and Professor J.R.R. Tolkien. Jack and Tollers, best friends. Brothers and sisters, you know how it is. You get nicknames for grandparents. Meemaw is a classic. Pawpaw is a classic. I think it would be good someday, Max, if you held out for Grandfather Smith, sir. Or maybe G.S. His father was Father Smith, F.S. His mother was Mother Smith, M.S. I once asked Max's niece at a gathering to honor his father. I said, she had some beautiful flowers, and I said, what are the flowers for? And she said, they're for M.S. And I thought, multiple sclerosis. Why are we thinking about multiple sclerosis here today? And then I found out that M.S. was what everybody called Mother Smith. Father Smith was F.S. We can call God Abba. We can call God Daddy. This is a God who loves us. This is a God who knows us. You need not fear being truly known by Him. You might as well not. He knows you through and through. And so, that's the answer to that first fear. He knows the things you have need of, your particular personality quirks, your little peccadillos of behavior, your little defense mechanisms that you have built into your personality all these years. He knows your need of attention, your need to be loved. He knows your trepidations about social situations. He knows you. What a wonderful blessing to go into the presence of a God that you don't have to put on for, you don't have to develop any artifice about. You don't have to pray like Spurgeon said the English clergy prayed, the priests in the Church of England, as if they had a steeple in their throat. He that hath yaws to yaw, let him yaw. You don't have to pray like that. You don't have to talk like that. You may speak to God without fear. And what about the fear of saying the wrong thing? Oh, we got a great passage for that. Look at Romans 8:26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. That can mean a complete inarticulate groaning before God, where you just don't know how to express it, and there is just a time when you just get down on your knees and you just say, oh, 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 and you just express yourself that way. It can also mean the kind of situation where you begin to pray one way and the Holy Spirit begins to convict you as you pray. Has that ever happened to you? Has that ever happened to you? As you begin to pray, the Holy Spirit begins to direct your prayer and maneuver your prayer so that the thing you thought you were going to start praying about is actually not the thing that you wind up praying about at all. My favorite example of that is Jeremiah, where he's mad at God in Jeremiah 20. He says, "O Lord, you have deceived me, and I was deceived. You're stronger than I. You've prevailed. I've become a laughingstock all the day. Everyone mocks me." He says, "If I say I will not mention him or speak any more in his name, there is in my heart as it were, a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I'm weary with holding it in, and I cannot. I hear people whispering. And then, as he goes on to talk about the people whispering and plotting against him, all of a sudden he begins to remember things, and he says, "But the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Therefore my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. They will be greatly shamed, for they will not succeed." And he goes on and he says, "O Lord of hosts, who tests the righteous, who sees the heart and the mind, let me see your vengeance upon them, for to you I've committed my cause." And he started off the prayer in Jeremiah 20, railing against God, talking about his persecutors, then wanting vengeance, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the prayer, he says, "Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he's delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers." Now, is this just some sort of violent mood swing in this prophet's life? Or is it not the work of the Holy Spirit as he's on his knees speaking to God? You can see this transformation, this thought, in the Psalms, as the psalmists pray, and the Spirit more and more creates in them the attitude toward God that He wants them to have. So, brothers and sisters, don't be afraid of saying the wrong thing. If you're honest and open before God, the Spirit has a funny way of reminding you of the right perspective you should have, the right attitude you should have. And then the third thing that perhaps my friend was afraid of was the fear of being hurt. The fear of being hurt. We sometimes don't open up to people because we think they will hurt us in some way. Or we don't want to talk about things that are painful to us. But it says in Romans 8:28, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also be predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Fear of being hurt? Well, you're in a situation where God is going to work everything together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. Now, life is painful, and this doesn't say that all things are secretly good, but it does say that bad things can be turned into good things, and they're part of God's tapestry, which includes the black areas, the dark areas, as well as the threads of shining gold. God is working everything together for your good. You need not fear the pain of praying or the pain of the situation, because God has this goal of conforming you to the image of His dear Son. I will not mention any names, but there once was a former Catholic priest who wanted to move to Austin and become part of Dayspring Fellowship. He lived in Oregon. His wife's name was Lynn. Oh, I said I wasn't going to mention any name. Well, her name wasn't really Lynn. He had renamed her. But anyway, here is the point. And he would tell you this. Just as this ex-Catholic priest was getting ready to move to Austin, Lynn broke her leg. Not only did this put a great delay on the move to Austin, but it also grieved him, because he was due to preach in the upcoming weeks at a huge conference in a foreign country. And now his wife had broken her leg. And he was upset. He was distressed. He knew the tremendous change that this was going to put in his plans. He even thought that possibly his ministry would be finished if he did not make this appearance at this huge conference. And his wife, to his dismay, continued to quote Romans 8:28 over and over. And he would tell you, he did not want to hear Romans 8:28. And then they took her to the hospital, and her room number was 828. And he could not get away from Romans 8:28. And so he bowed his knees before God and he read Romans 8:28. He accepted Romans 8:28. And then he saw that Romans 8:29 followed it. And that there was a good reason for the event. It had to do with his being conformed to the image of his Son. And therefore, he willingly began to take care of his wife with the broken leg and to do the dishes and to wait on the Lord, knowing that this was part of God's good plan, not only for him and his wife, but to make him more like Jesus. So, brothers and sisters, that's the answer if you fear being hurt. Romans 8:28 is the answer. It's a good thing, whatever happens, because it's part of God's good plan to make you more like Jesus. Then finally, there was that other fear, the fear of being rejected. And we do fear that, don't we? Because we fear that if someone knows the inmost thoughts of our hearts, or knows how we fail, or knows how inconsistent we are, or knows what a disgrace we are sometimes to Christianity, then we'll be rejected. And what is the answer to that? Romans 8:35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, as it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life nor angels nor rulers nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you're not going to be rejected by Him? He loves you. That's why you care about Him to begin with. That's why He's changed your heart so that you would have faith and repent of your sins. He loves you. That's why He's working everything together for your good. He loves you. That's why He has begun the good work within you and will perform it till the day of Christ Jesus. Do not fear being rejected by Him. You never will be. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Never cast out. So may all of us learn to come often to God. And we don't need to come with formulas, and we don't need to come with vain repetitions, and we don't need to come simply heaping up praises. Heaping up phrases, rather. We need to heap up praises, but not phrases. Years ago, one of the most magnificent prayers that I ever heard at Dayspring, a man who could evermore do an eloquent public prayer, willingly excommunicated himself rather than face excommunication from the elders because of his sin. So don't think that you haven't got what it takes to pray. You just talk to your Father. You come reverently. You come thoughtfully. You come remembering. You come depending. You come realizing every time you come who He is. He's our everlasting Father. And you come to Him in the status and with the blessing of Jesus His Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in you and will guide your words as you come to the throne of grace. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, thank You for the privilege of prayer. Lord, we know in the spiritual warfare that we face how we so often don't want to pray, can't find time to pray, wonder what we will say when we pray, and feel as though the prayer room or the prayer closet should be such a completely different world that we have to use a specialized language or we have to imitate people whom we have heard praying in the past. Father, deliver us from these false ideas. Deliver us, Lord God, from the false pressures, the false expectations. Let us simply come into your presence as those whom you have bought with the blood of your own Son, purchased for yourself. Let us remember who you are and what you've done since the creation of the world, how you have led your people and redeemed them by the blood of your Son, how you indwell us by your Spirit, how you love us and provide for us. Let us always remember these things about you as we approach your throne. You are more than willing to hear us. You know the things we have need of before we even ask. We praise you, Lord God, for the privilege of prayer. And now tonight, we make our prayers for members of this church who need you. We pray for Susie Phillips and her children, Courtney and Cole. We pray, Lord God, that you would bless them, and we pray that you would comfort them as their father, Bill, is gone to first Kansas and then to Afghanistan. Dear God, we want to pray for needs in the John Sullivan family. We want to pray for needs concerning his son, John, at this time. And we pray that you would deliver him from attacks of anxiety and panic. I want to pray for Ben and Linda Fletcher's daughter, Amy, tonight. We want to pray, Father, that you would deliver her from a stomach virus that has taken her to the hospital in Round Rock. I want to pray, Lord God, for our sister Nancy Decker, who will be 80 years old tomorrow. Thank you, Lord God, for the life of Nancy. Please bless her, Lord God, with another year of caring for her and making her to know your goodness and kindness. We lift up to you, Lord God, our sisters Kathy and Smokey in their needs, and pray that you would bless them both. We pray for Kathy as she takes another chemotherapy treatment this week. We pray for Smokey that she would be able to hear and enjoy and respond to Danny and the Whartons and the Krills and to Barbara Harrell and my Barbara and to others who visit her. We pray, Father, that she would find joy and pleasure from these visits and that you would take away her suffering. And when it is time to take her to yourself, we pray that you would do it mercifully as befits one who has loved you so deeply. Father, thank you for loving us and thank you for the privilege of prayer. Save our lost loved ones. Provide for our every need. Help us to remember that you know our needs. Help us to sometimes even ask ourselves what our needs truly are. And we pray that you would also remind us to give all glory and honor to you. You alone must be glorified. So we bless your holy name and thank you for the great privilege of expressing our hearts to you without fear, without guile, in complete honesty, knowing that you will never cast us out. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.